Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI says faith in God must be expressed in concrete actions. The Czech ambassador to the Holy See looks ahead to Pope Benedict's upcoming visit to his homeland. And Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright continues in his talks on the four books of Jonah. Faith in God must be expressed in concrete actions, lest it prove insufficient for our salvation. This was the message conveyed by Pope Benedict XVI on Sunday to the faithful gathered at Castel Gandolfo to pray the midday Angelus with him. Emma McCarthy has this report.
In his Sunday Angelus address, Pope Benedict asked pilgrims if their faith was reflected in all that they do, adding that if it was not, then they cannot call themselves true believers.
In the Gospel this Sunday, Jesus puts a question to his disciples. Who do you say I am? On behalf of the others, it is Peter who answers, you are the Christ. Throughout history, it has been the task of Peter's successors to continue to make the proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ. And all of us are called to join Peter as we resolve to place the Lord at the center of our lives.
Taking his cue from today's gospel, the Pope recalled how faith itself is dead if not followed by deeds. Every believer, therefore, he said, is called to testify in practice the teachings of Jesus, who by his very existence has shown us that only love can change the world.
I pray that all of you may grow in your faith and love for the Lord, and I invoke his blessings upon you and upon your loved ones at home.
I'm Emma McCarthy.
Thanks there to Emma McCarthy for that report. Meanwhile, the Vatican announced that Benedict XVI is planning to make an apostolic visit to Malta in April, commemorating 1,950 years since St. Paul's shipwreck there. A press release from the Maltese bishops announced on Saturday that this visit is in response to their invitation, along with that of the nation's president, Giorgia Bela. It will be the third trip of a pope to the Mediterranean island nation, including Pope John Paul II's trips in 1990 and 2001. As I mentioned, the visit will celebrate the 1,950th anniversary of St. Paul's shipwreck in the archipelago that, according to tradition, occurred in the year 60 during his second voyage towards Rome. As you probably already know, Pope Benedict XVI will be travelling to the Czech Republic at the end of this month to visit the nation and to celebrate the feast day of Saint Wenceslas. The apostolic journey that begins on Saturday the 26th and ends on Monday the 28th of September will be his 13th voyage abroad. During those days, the Pope is scheduled to visit the capital city of Prague, as well as Brno and Stará Boleslav, where he will participate in celebrations commemorating the national patron, St. Wenceslas. I decided a good person to talk to about this voyage would be the Czech Republic's ambassador to the Holy See. His name is Pavel Vosilik, and the embassy itself is not far from the radio. Ambassador Vosilik told me that in collaboration with the Vatican, his office is involved in preparing the ground for the journey. And one thing that's happening right now is the setting up of a press information service, which aims to do just that, inform the general public in the Czech Republic as to the significance and the role of the Holy See itself.
I would say that this is something what we should include into the curriculum of our everyday education in Europe, because we should see the institution of the Pope, the institution of the Holy See, as an essential part of the European culture, as European history, regardless if you are or if you are not member of the Catholic Church. We should simply see that the Catholic Church and the Holy See is sharing with the European civilization, the history for over almost 2,000 years. And the occasion when the Holy Father is coming to visit my country, it's a very good opportunity to repeat some facts about the Holy See, about the Vatican City, about the Catholic Church, about the structure of this institution, about the role of what these institutions are playing in the current world, and of course to remind what role these institutions were played by them in the history. So I think this is a very important part of our activities before the visit of His Holiness to the country, because it should help us to find a key how to understand the visit.
So, Ambassador Vozelic continued, the hope is that journalists in the Czech Republic will do their job in providing their fellow citizens with important information about this visit, helping them to understand what is going to take place.
Now, are they interested? I mean, the people of the Czech Republic have a history of change. The Czech Republic's right in the heart of Europe. It obviously has a strong Christian heritage, years of communism, which more or less, I think, stamped out religious interest. Today, where are they?
Right. Now, maybe you ask two questions, actually, now. If they are interested in the visit, and maybe then the reasons of their interest, or the purpose, or the expectations. The answer for the question, the first question, is absolutely yes. I would say the ongoing visit of His Holiness now is on the top of interest in my country, talking about the political representation, talking about the population, because it's really something what's extraordinary for us to welcome His Holiness to the Czech Republic. Lots of people are still recalling their memories for the visit of John Paul II to the Czech Republic, which is almost 12 years ago. And of course, they are very much curious for this. That the curiosity could be maybe for this moment the engine of this interest, which is good. On the other hand, I would say that it's not enough.
Yes, curiosity shouldn't only regard practical matters like where can I see him in its Pope Mobile, or when exactly are the main events taking place, but rather how can I be there to listen to his message.
And that's slightly related to our previous discussion, that's to explain actually who is coming in terms of his spiritual environment, about the message he's coming to deliver to us. And this situation and the development in my country in terms of the Christianity and the inclination of my population to religion is very difficult. Of course, you can see it just on some statistics, which are of course just figures, but it could be quite illustrative. When you see after the fall of communism in 1991, it was almost 4 million of my citizens were declaring their inclination to the Catholic Church. 10 years later, in 2001, it was 2.7 million, for 1.3 million less.
This negative trend, he says, is evident in a series of manifestations and really boils down to the fact that after 40 years of communist regime, the population was starved for spirituality. It was also seen as a means of breaking out of imposed ways of thinking, like on the occasion of the canonization of Agnes of Bohemia.
I remember the atmosphere in the society when this was happening in November 1989, just 1 week before the Velvet Revolution, when it was something what was really addressing the whole nation. It was for the first time when the communist regime had to open borders for some big group of our citizens to go to Rome. It was for the first time when the communist public television had a direct broadcasting from the Vatican. I think it's very difficult to explain to somebody who did not experience the communist regime, but of course Vatican and the Catholic Church, it was a synonym for evil for the communists. And suddenly on the communist TV, we could watch the Holy Mass on the occasion of canonization of a daughter of one of the Bohemian kings. And few days later, we had the same broadcasting from the Prague St. Vitus Cathedral, where the Prague Archbishop Cardinal Tomášek was serving the Mass on the same occasion. At that moment, I would say the overwhelming majority of my citizens were able to identify themselves with the Church, with the values, maybe not with the religion, but with the values, with the principles, with the spirit.
But quite soon in time, when the Czech Republic, free of communism, became a country busy building a democratic society, much of the population lost interest in the church, no longer felt a sense of identification with its values.
I would say that it's the moment when we should maybe think about that on both sides. Why we so easily abandoned sharing the spiritual values, and how quickly we moved into the life of the secularized society. So I would say that the period of 20 years we went from the Velvet Revolution till today, it's a period where we were really building the current situation in the relationship between the church and the population. If we are facing right now some sort of crisis of the church, of the religion in my country, and I would rather say of the church than the religion, I don't think that we are facing a real problem that my fellow citizens would abandon the religion, would abandon the belief in God. This is really more problem of institution of the church. So actually we are eating the fruit of our own activities from the 90s, where the church, according to me, missed the opportunity, missed the momentum when the nation was very open and was willing to communicate.
The current situation, Ambassador Vozelik says, is that his is a very typical European country in which spirituality is not very high up in the scale of priorities.
I believe that the visit of His Holiness to the Czech Republic would maybe just bring the opportunity to open discussion over these topics and to discuss what's the problem. And maybe not only to look for some faults on the side of the population, that it's more cynical or I don't know what, but maybe to look as well at the activities of the church and to think how they could improve their communication with the population. In particular, you've mentioned that my country went through the terrible time of 40 years of communist oppression. But unfortunately, I would like to say, yes, you are right, and we are actually victims, and we desperately suffered. But it's 20 years ago. There is totally new generation already. There is people who were born after the Velvet Revolution and had zero experience with this. So if we could say, okay, the crisis in my country is done by the devastation of our spiritual life by communist regime, so I have to ask, and what about this, the new generation? Mm-hmm. So maybe what did we do to communicate with young people? And as you said, His Holiness is going to have the third day of his visit, is going to have his meeting with the young people in the Stará Boleslav, and maybe we could be witnesses of some new communication.
He comes not only as head of the church, but also as a moral authority. Do you think the young people in the Czech Republic will be open to his message?
I am sure that the generation on the Czech population is open for his message. It depends, of course, on the message he is bringing to. The problem is on our side, and that's what we have to work on, to explain that the Pope is not coming just to the Czech Catholics, that he's coming to the Czech Republic. Right. He's coming in the year where we are commemorating this 20th anniversary of the fall of communism, right, which is very important momentum to talk about expectations and confront our expectations from 20 years ago with the reality of these days. And I think when I was talking for the first time with His Holiness about this visit, I said, for me, it's not important to look back and say, what did we wrong in the 20 years of building the new society? For me, it's important to say where we are right now and where we want to go to. So the message what I am expecting from His Holiness is a message of good hope. It's a message of some progress and solving the problems we are facing today, and to show that there is some light in the future.
The ambassador is adamant that the new generations are open to listen. What is important, he says, is that they be addressed in a new language, a language they understand, and that makes them want to listen.
That's my personal feeling. I think that His Holiness has the potential to address this young generation and to build a dialogue with them. And what's very important, we've mentioned his meeting with the young generation on the 28th in Stará Boleslav, but what's very important to say that His Holiness is going to meet as well representative of universities, right, including students, which means to talk to the new generation of higher educated people and to talk to them about the role of education in solving the global problems. So when you look at the program of the visit, you can see how much the Holy Father, he is focused on building the channels for communication. Of course, he is coming just for 3 days. He's not able to address all problems, and it's not as well the goal. I see the visit as a very important step towards building and reopening channels for communication between the society and the Catholic Church.
I'm going to ask you one last question, which is quite personal. You've seen the program, you've seen the Pope's schedule. What do you expect the highlights of the trip to be?
I would say there could be many highlights. It depends on what angle you want to look at the visit from. I am expecting quite interesting results from the meeting of His Holiness with the academics, talking about the education and the new generation. I am very much looking forward to this part. I think it's why for me it's very important, because that's the momentum when the Pope is addressing the whole society, not just the Catholics. Talking about culture, talking about education, it's something where we should be listening very carefully.
Now, my friend Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright continues in his talks on the Book of Jonah. We now come to chapter 3.
We ended last with Jonah emerging back onto dry land, back into society, back to face the voice of God and the call of God to carry out the vocation. As we remember at the beginning of chapter 1, Jonah was sent to preach of God to the people of Nineveh. And he didn't want to do it. He felt inadequate for the job, and anyway, he had no sympathy with the people of Nineveh who'd done such damage to his own people. So now, back after the rescue from exile in the fish, he now realizes that he must obey. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." The word "great" there, of course, is not just that it's a big city, but that it also means it's important to God. It represents, for God, a whole world alienated from God. In other words, if you like, those who are opposed to God. Those who ignore God, those who prefer to live without any sense of the divine of God. And he then is invited to go and preach. Now, Nineveh was a big city, and Jonah was told that he had to go and preach. Whether it took 3 days to walk across it may be a matter of conjecture, but his preaching was to be on the move. It wasn't as though he put advertisements around the city and said, "I'll have a meeting in this square at this time and in another square another time." And he just walked through, proclaiming the word, saying that they needed to convert, to repent, and hoping that somehow something would happen. But we need to remember here a slight and important reservation for Jonah. The Ninevites were his arch enemies. So he couldn't quite understand, and that would be an understatement, why God was so keen on converting his arch enemies. not very good for God's friends to see the people who had suppressed them and oppressed them and killed them and murdered them and raped them and the rest of it were now going to be invited to become God's friends. That was an unsolved issue in Jonah's mind as he obeyed God, walking through the city, preaching as he went. And there was no question of a sophisticated follow-up. It's not like lines of people queuing up for further instruction or lining up for baptism or being organized in some program for conversion or renewal. This was to be walk across the city, preach this word with sincerity and force and vigor, and let God do the rest. He was preaching, the seeds were being sown, but Jonah was not going to harvest the crop. And then something happened. The people of Nineveh realized that the God that Jonah was preaching was the true God. So they proclaimed a fast. Everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. And even when it reached the ears of the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. Now we may have doubts about the speed of the conversion. Perhaps they realized that if they were going to follow God, follow Jonah's word and the God that Jonah was preaching, then they had to abandon their false gods, because this true God would not accept and be merciful to them if they were trying to keep both sets of gods going. And so the whole people suddenly were being converted to God. And the king took on the job of promoting it himself. "By the decree of the king and his nobles," he wrote, "let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water." That was the nature of the fast that the king, following the call of Jonah, was proclaiming for his people. And of course, the nature of a fast is to deny oneself things that one would like. Not just because one enjoys certain things to drink and certain things to eat, but also certain things necessary to satisfy the appetites. And so, in a sense, a real fast was really going to cut into their appetites. It's going to be an act of self-denial. And self-denial has to have a purpose, and the purpose was repentance. And the repentance leads to a state of feeling humble before God. Once one's in a state of repentance, one cannot stand up in front of God and say, "There you are, God, I've done my bit, you do your bit." You can only say, "Lord, I am here, I recognize I'm a sinner, I repent of my sin, I am prepared to do these acts of self-denial in order that in my humility you can then redeem me." And it is that process which is a process of conversion, of moving from a state of separation from God, even enmity to God, recognizing the sin and the self-centeredness of my life, recognizing the need to look further, to see the weakness that is at the heart of my being, in my appetites, in my desires for things, for possessions, in the possessiveness of my love, in my desire to ensure I have a solid, upright quality of life, regardless of what others have. In all those sorts of ways which touch the heart of our feelings, our emotional feelings, our sexual feelings, our physical desires, our desire for comfort, our desire for stability, our desire for security. All those things are now being shattered by this recognition that what my false gods of the past had guaranteed wouldn't work against this God that Jonah was preaching, this God who demanded repentance, demanded conversion and humility. And in that self-emptying, Jonah would have recognized a speed of conversion that he could never have dreamt of. And at the end of it, they were saying to themselves, these Ninevites, "Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish." It's exactly the same as what happened on the ship. This time, what provoked it was Jonah's disobedience, and the sea rose high. But God saved them. A sacrifice. Now we have the big picture. They recognize their sinfulness. They repent. And it may well be that God will turn from his fierce anger and save our lives. And this is where you come up against one of the mysteries of God. On the one hand, people who do wrong face justice, and justice demands punishment. And that is how the normal way things work in human society. Breaking the law, legal process, conviction, guilt, punishment. But in God's way, there is another element, that justice does not have to end in guilt and punishment. It can end in mercy, in forgiveness, which turns everything upside down. And so often, when we face people who have committed crimes, thieves who've broken into our house and stolen valuable possessions, undisciplined drivers who drive into our car and break our legs, men who go and abuse the young, the vulnerable, the rapist. All these people who, in justice, we say, justice needs to be seen to be done and punishment has to be provided. And there is no mercy there and there's no forgiveness there. Very often the victims find it very, very difficult to forgive, and very understandably so. And these people of Nineveh, who've done so many bad things against God's own people, which is makes Jonah really suspicious, are suddenly repenting like mad, just in the off chance that God will show them mercy. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Repentance by the people of Nineveh, led by the king, has moved God to change his mind, to show mercy rather than condemnation, to offer support and renewal rather than punishment. And that mercy is costly, because it involves a moment where God has to say to himself, these people have done these terrible things to my people. I am now going to forgive, and show mercy to these people. It is a special quality of love which can be experienced by the humble, by the weak, who feel trapped in their vulnerability, in their weakness, in their sinfulness. But it is not something that the law, the secular law, can achieve. Nor is it something that the human heart can easily forgive. And it is the greatness of God to be able to rise above the neat logic of justice and punishment following condemnation, and offer mercy and invite people to forgive as he forgives in the showing of the mercy. Amen.
That's all from the English feature program today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we will be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.